We've been studying from the book of Romans for quite a little while, and we're down to the last little bit of the book of Romans. And as we have announced earlier, what I would really like to do is to accelerate our study of the book of Ephesians to discussing it on Wednesday night as well as Sunday morning. So I want you to be very careful to be a part of both classes as we will pursue that. And then when we finish our study of the book of Ephesians, the natural step would be to continue with the prison epistles and talk about Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. But rather than to do that, several have expressed a desire to go through our study of the history and geography of the Bible. A fascinating study. It's rather lengthy, but we're going to also try to do that on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. There will be, there will be a lesson book that will go along with that. They are ordered, and I think that you will particularly appreciate those from the standpoint of charts and maps that are contained in that that I want to use in that series of studies. But in our study this morning, I want to look at just a few of the concluding verses of the book of Romans and do a somewhat of a brief review of the book of Romans. That's the final test, so you will know all the answers, I'm sure, to every question that we might consider. And then, time permitting, several things I would like to talk with you about from our Ephesians study. Now, that sounds like a full morning, doesn't it? Now, in our concluding remarks of the book of Romans, I want to read with you verses 25 through verse 27. And Ken, if you don't mind, would you do the reading for me, please? 25 through 27. All right, thank you. In the reading of this text, the apostle commends them to God. It's not an unfamiliar thing, as we have seen in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, as Paul reviews the work that he has done among those in Ephesus as he meets with the Ephesian elders. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace, much like we see here, which is able to build you up and give you a home among them that are sanctified. God commended them to God. I'm sorry, Paul commends them to God through the preaching of the gospel. Now, in verse 26, he refers to the scriptures of the prophets. Now, I won't spend just a moment. We looked at this chart in our last study. But as Paul talks about this mystery, now we're going to be studying that at great length in the Ephesian letter in the third chapter. We've already introduced that in this epistle. We've already talked about that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 1. And as we talk about a mystery, Rick, what is a mystery? All right, something that you don't know, something that you're looking for, something you're anticipating. And so as Paul writes concerning this mystery, he said that it is revealed, now manifested, by the scriptures of the prophets. Now that's an interesting expression to me, because this is essentially the same thing that the Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, or chapter 3, if you would open your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 3 and begin reading with me in verse 1 through verse 6, Paul said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation, that is, stewardship, of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made, made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit,
to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Paul here speaks of the mystery, something that was not known. But he said it's now then made known. Now this mystery is quite fascinating, especially from the standpoint of the Ephesian letter. Something not made known. What is it that has now been revealed that before was a mystery? Right? The gospel. Now, what is it that makes the gospel so unique? We use the term gospel and we say, well, it means good news. Good news about what? Ken? Oh, it is. Two, you're all over it. Jews and Gentiles. That's what made this good news. This is good news of salvation, revealed to both Jews and Gentiles. How had the Jew formerly looked upon the Gentiles? They're unclean. You don't have anything to do. It's unlawful to associate with those who are Gentiles. And that became a major problem. A major problem among the Galatians, a major problem among the Romans, a major problem in the understanding of the Jews even in Jerusalem. And we'll have occasion to talk about that some more. But what we want to focus on now, in the concluding remarks of the book of Romans, is Paul is emphasizing that something that was a mystery, something that was kept in silence through times eternal, has now been made known. And who has it been made known unto? Use his language there in verse 26. Been made known unto all nations. Now, why was that such a surprise to the Jew? Why did that present such difficulty to the Jew? Jesus had said to the apostles, go preach the gospel, the good news, to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Joey?
The Jews had this unique mindset. They were the chosen people. They had generations of history of feeling inferior to God or special to God.
All right. And that's a profound truth to these who are Jews. But it ought not to have been. As Paul emphasizes here, when Jesus gave the commission to preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth, who is that he? He that believeth and is baptized. Anybody. Now, in Luke's account, the message of repentance and remission of sins, he said, would be preached in my name to whom? Every nation, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, when we look at Matthew's account of what we call the Great Commission, he said, go preach the gospel, who? Go teach all nations, baptizing them. Those who are taught of all nations. Now, that was the commission. Now, we might say, well, Jesus was speaking to the apostles there, so it would seem reasonable then that the Jews might not know that. Well, why? Why would we think that the Jew would not know that? Do we not know that the law was read in the synagogues every Sabbath? Isn't that so? Every Sabbath the law was read in the synagogue. Wouldn't you then expect the Jew, if he heard it read every Sabbath day, to know something about what the law said? Well, you would certainly like to think that. Do you think perhaps that the Jew had heard about Abraham? Oh yeah, Abraham's the father of many nations, you see. But to Abraham it was said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, why did the Jew miss that? You'll come just a little bit further to chapter 26, further to chapter 28, and you see that exactly the same thing was said to Abraham's son Isaac and to his son Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish nation. Same exact, almost wording. All families of the earth shall be blessed. You think the Jew was unfamiliar with those prophecies? And then when you come down to the time of Isaiah, the time of Malachi, as the Old Testament scriptures close, we see prophecies that include all nations. Now, strangely enough, let's just thumb through the book of Romans a little bit. These are passages that we've studied in Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans, the 9th chapter. Look, if you will, at verse 26. Romans chapter 9, verse 26. Now, the beginning of that chapter, you recall, expresses that Paul would that he would be anathema from Christ, verse 3, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, why does he have great sorrow and unceasing pain and desires to be anathema or cursed by God for his Jewish brethren? Why is he hurting so? They won't listen. Now, in order to get them to listen, look at the quotation in verse 26 of Romans chapter 9. He said, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God." Now, if you want to see who that's applied to, back up just a little bit to verse 24. "Even us whom he also called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And then he quotes here from Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 1, where Hosea speaks of those who were not my people being called my people. He would like to think that the Jew was familiar with the Old Testament text of Hosea, but somehow he had missed that. That those who are not my people, who would that be? Gentiles. "They shall be called my people." What would they be called? Christians, you see. They would be a part of the body of Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 10, the very next chapter, in verse 19. It says, Romans chapter 10, verse 19. "But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy with that which is no nation, with a nation void of understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that ask not of me." Well, who was it that the Old Testament writer, Moses, was speaking of when he said, "I will provoke you to jealousy with them, or with that which is no nation. With a nation void of understanding will I anger you." What was that nation? The Gentiles. And Paul cites that in Romans chapter 10, in verse 20 of the same text. And Isaiah was very bold, we just read that. "I became manifest unto them that ask not of me." Who was that? The Gentiles, you see. And in Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, we'll not for sake of time take the time necessary perhaps to read all of this, but yeah, we will. Begin reading, if you will, at verse 9. Verse 9. It says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore will I give praises unto thee from the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and let all the people praise him." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be the root of Jesse, and he that ariseth to rule over the Gentiles. On him shall the Gentiles hope." Now here are a host of Old Testament scriptures that are quoted in Romans chapter 15. Now that raises a very interesting question. As we look at chapter 16, here is something that is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith. Is not Paul pointing out that the Old Testament prophets said this? time after time after time after time. And now it's revealed to the Gentiles just like the prophets had said. Now, Mr. Jew, why do you have trouble with that? Is that a legitimate question, Jenny? Yes.
So it's like when we're looking at a picture of a vase, then you have to have somebody else tell you, well, actually that's two vases. That's not actually the vase. That's two vases looking at each other. And you didn't see it before, but it's always been there.
Yeah. Fascinates me that you said that, because that's exactly the argument that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 3. This was the mindset of the Jew, for example. If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3 in verse 14. Verse 14. Well, just a very quick review. If you'll back up to verse 8, he quotes this promise that was made to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. You see that last statement? He preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." You see that there? Here's a quotation from Genesis 12. Now, how did the Jew understand that? Just like Jenny has expressed it. But that was not accurate. And Paul explains to them in verse 14 that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. You see, not through the Jewish nation, but in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then dropping on down into the text as he discusses this promise, look at your Bible, verse 16. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed he saith, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, he didn't say seeds as of many. Again, Mr. Jew, you and all of Israel is not going to be a blessing to all nations of the earth. But thy seed, which is Christ, will be a blessing to all families of the earth. Now the Jews stumbled over that. And that's the purpose of the writing of the book of Galatians and the writing of the book of Romans, to help them to see that the promise that was made unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, this promise that, as some of you and I have talked about, skips across the pond time and time again through the prophets. Paul said, here's what the prophets were talking about. The acceptance of the Gentile on the same terms that he accepts the Jew. Now, why do you have trouble with that? Yes, it's because you see yourselves differently as the people of God. And the people of God, as Paul has expressed earlier in the Roman letter, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. You see, there is a different Israel of God today, and Paul concludes that in the book of Galatians and points out what that is. We're studying the last few verses of the book of Romans, if you'd like to join us in that, and trying to discuss the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Yes, Richard? Yeah. As wrong as could be. And they stopped their ears. Wouldn't listen. Yes. Saul did have that problem. He sure did. All right. Let's move from this chart. I think this is a very important chart because it helps us to see the evidence that Paul is citing. Now, he concludes this book in verse 27, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And when we look at some of the concluding verses of the Apostle Paul to his writings, we say, all right, to him be the glory forever and ever. Without stepping back, Jenny, as you've said, and see the grandeur of this picture that has been painted in the book of Romans, much like in the book of Galatians. When you just read through this and say, okay, and you wind up with that particular viewpoint of the book as a whole, you've missed it. Just completely missed it. In the Ephesian letter, a point I just can't wait to make is that as Paul is writing in the third chapter regarding the revelation of this mystery, he points out how privileged he was to preach what he called the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles. Unsearchable. Man can't imagine it. It's beyond anything that you can comprehend. The unsearchable riches. Carolyn and I have talked a little bit about in various classes, and you're very much aware of these terms, the superlatives that Paul uses. Exceeding, abounding, something like that. You know, if you say something is great, that's a big statement, isn't it? But if you say it abounds in greatness, you've got it greater than greater now. Now that just is hard to wrap your mind around. But Paul talks about the exceeding riches of the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. And then, in verse 10, he says, concerning the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Why, even these heavenly beings did not know and understand the plan of God to reconcile man, both Jews and Gentiles, in the one body, the church. Now, when I talk with people about Ephesians 3, 10, and 11, and they come away with the thinking that it's the responsibility of the church now to preach the gospel, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known in the church. No. Now, I understand that the church has a responsibility to preach. There are many other passages that teach us that. 1 Timothy 3:15, authority class. You know that's so. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But that's not what Paul's saying in the Ephesian letter, and that's not what he's saying to the Romans. He's speaking to them that the very existence of the church causes the angelic beings to stand in awe and amazement of the plan of God. Do you see that? Now that's why he said, to him, that is, to the only wise God, the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Now that I want you to see, to jump off the page at you. Now that's what the book of Romans is about. And if we miss that, we've missed the whole purpose of the book. The theme of the book, Ken, as you pointed out earlier, is the gospel. God's power to save the Jew first and also the Greek or Gentile. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Revealed in the gospel is the plan of God to make you righteous, Jew or Gentile. And so Paul has occasion, as he closes this book, to give glory to God through Jesus Christ. Yes. I've not heard that. That's right. Yeah, I believe that's right. All right, Don? We do. Yeah, yeah. And sometimes, yeah. Yeah. When you look at the premillennial conception, the view is held that there's going to be some kind of mass transportation of Jews to the land of Israel, and that Christ somehow is going to come and sit upon the throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem and rule over them and make it like it was. Well, that's not the scheme of redemption. And if we have that kind of concept, we have a materialistic, physical concept of the kingdom of Christ that voids everything that is contained in the scheme of redemption since Genesis chapter 3, following the first sin that man and woman have committed. And I think that's powerful. Ken? You sure do. Yes. 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 When we look, I'm not sure I understood what you meant by the term Acts. Are you talking about the book of Acts or works that men do? Okay. No. No, no, that's true. But of course, the book of Acts, being a book of history, goes back and picks up the scheme of redemption and develops it through history for us. So yes, if all we see is 30 years of time without seeing what is preached during that 30 years of time that the book of Acts covers, we've completely missed the point. And this is something that in my efforts to teach, as some of you know, it's exciting to me. I get a little emotional about it because we see the greatness of God as Paul concludes this book, that before time eternal, Ken, he had you in mind, how to save your soul. And to consider the greatness of that is something to think about. Yes, Larry? It doesn't go away. Yeah. Yeah. You ever try to explain eternity to a 7-year-old? Caitlin and I were talking this past week about God, and she said, as typical young ones do, "Papa, where did God come from?" And how do you answer that? Well, God's always been. He always will be. And we often go back to the statement of God as He spoke to Moses through the burning bush, "I am that I am." You explain that to a 7-year-old. You know, sometimes you have a hard time explaining that to an adult. Eternity. How can that be? Something that didn't begin, something that will never end. That's hard for an adult to wrap his mind around. And what I tried to get her to see is, I know that she's been to the beach, and I know that she's looked across the ocean and she doesn't see the end of it over there. It just keeps going and going and going. And she knows that that's got to be a long way away. And I said, "You know, it would take a long time to take every grain of sand on this beach and put it over there." Now, when I'm talking to adults, I like to expand that just a little bit by saying, suppose you've got a seagull. And he flies to the outermost planet of our universe, which would be Pluto. All right, thank you. Now, can you tell us how far out Pluto is? Long way. How many light years, Joey? Some of you science geeks, how far out there is that? Very far. I love these specific answers. All right. Well, let's suppose you've got a seagull that's able to pick up a grain of sand in his mouth and fly to Pluto and deposit that grain of sand on that planet or whatever it is, and fly back to the earth and get another grain of sand and transport that to the planet Pluto and fly back to the earth and get another grain of sand, how long do you think it would take that bird to get every grain of sand on the top side of God's green earth and put it on Pluto? Now that illustrates eternity, but eternity is longer than that. Now does that blow your mind? You explain that to a 7-year-old. Now when Paul said, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever, amen. And he begins the book by talking about God's eternal plan to save you. Now you can just put your name on it. He was thinking about you. Joey? That's true.
And actually, when you think about it, put it in context, his burden is light. It's not all that hard to go to heaven. It's not like it's, you know, incredibly hard.
Right.
There may be some difficulties along the way. I wouldn't deny that. But when you think about it, God's plan is such that going to heaven is not terribly hard. To read God's word and understand it and choose his will over sin.
Those difficulties are called temptation. And when we falter with those, we commit sin. But even then, God offers forgiveness. Yeah. All right. Well, a lot more to say about that, no doubt. But I'm going to leave that with you. And very quickly, maybe not quite so quickly, but I want to give you the test, the review of the book of Romans. And I don't like that. I don't know what I did there. Sometimes there are things that I can put up with, and sometimes there are things that I can't. I don't know how that transition got on there. That's better. Review of the book of Romans. Now, you just get your Bible out, because I'm going to ask you questions, and you start with chapter 1. Review of the book of Romans. Salutation. First 7 verses. The Apostle Paul begins to extend these beginning remarks that are not uncommon at all to many of the epistles that he writes. But beginning in verse 8, Paul expresses a very special interest in these brethren. Has Paul ever been to Rome at the point of this writing? No. Where is the book of Romans written from? Corinth. That's right. It's written from Corinth. How does Paul ever go to Rome and meet these brethren? In chains. That's right. Some years later, as a prisoner, he goes and meets these brethren. But one of the things we want to observe in verse 8 and following is Paul's thankfulness for his brethren. Do you see that? First, I thank my God. He's thankful for these brethren that he's not ever met. Those rather extensive list in the 16th chapter. Now the theme of the epistle, this is in your memory list. Romans 1, 16 and 17. What's it say? For? Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, where? Within the gospel. For therein is revealed what? The righteousness of God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel be preached to who? Everybody, Jews and Gentiles. The righteousness of God, the means to make man righteous, made known to whom? Everybody, yes. So that the righteous can live. But what's the condition? By faith. Live by faith. And, of course, that's offered to Jews and Gentiles alike. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we see the universal need for righteousness. What's the Gentile done? Did he ever know God? How did he know God? All right, he had known God by God revealing himself even in the things that are made. Now stay with me, verse 18 and following, 18 through 20. Look at your text. God had made himself known to the Gentiles in the things that are made. He said, so that they are without excuse. Any man on the top side of God's green earth today have an excuse for not believing in God? No, sir. No, sir. Now, why not? Because you can't look at God's creation and come to the conclusion that it just happened. But you know, strangely enough, some mighty intelligent people believe that. That's right. And deny it, they will. Now, the Gentile had denied God, professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. Now, question. When he became a fool, what did he do? All right, he did, but rather than to worship God, what had he made to worship? Idols. He's a fool. Just a fool. Can you see why Paul concludes this book talking about the grandeur and glory of God and compares that to these Gentiles who have built idols and fall down before it? They're fools. But what had the Jew done? Chapter 2. Same thing. He committed sin just like the Gentile had. How did the Jew then look upon the Gentile? Chapter 3, verse 1. John? With contempt, yes. Mr. Gentile, look at you. Look at all the ugly things you've done. Look at us, Mr. Righteous. Well, Paul says to the Gentile, you're no better than the Jew. Or rather, turn that around. To the Jew, you're no better than the Gentile. But, Mr. Jew, you did have an advantage. What was it? You had the law. You had the written oracles. You don't have an excuse either, you see. Now in chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, there are two means by which a man can be deemed righteous. Give me one of them. Keep the law perfectly. Well, did you do that? Did anybody else except Jesus? No. What's the second option? All right, be forgiven. By grace through faith, Paul said. And in order to be forgiven, what was necessary? You see, God didn't just decide, okay, it's done, you're forgiven. All right. Jesus had to come in the flesh of man, you see, not an animal, but in the flesh of man to live a perfect life, to be a perfect atonement, a perfect propitiation is the word that Paul uses in order that we might be forgiven. So there we see the divine provisions for sin. Now in chapter 4, we see proof of justification by faith. What illustrations are offered? Number 1, Abraham. Number 2, David. Yes, sir. Number 1 and number 2, Abraham and David. Now, what does that suggest to us when we look at justification by faith? Number 1, we see that justification is necessary for everyone, Jew and Gentile, because all have committed sin. We've noted that in the third chapter. And where there is no law, verse 15 of chapter 4 tells us, there is no transgression. What does that tell us about man's need for justification? Everybody needs it, but it's conditioned. It's conditioned. Now the results of justification by faith, described vividly in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 11. The results of justification. What does that do for you? We discussed that in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2. What were you? Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant, without God and without hope. Why? You know this. Why? Mr. Jew and Mr. Gentile. Because you sin. And what does sin do? And what do you need? Reconciliation. There's our word. And that's chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The blood of Christ will do that. Now in chapter 6 through chapter 8, the life of the believer. Once you've been justified, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said twice in that chapter. Oh, God forbid. Well, how in the world could you come to a conclusion like that? The idea is that if we're justified by grace through faith, then it doesn't matter how we live. Let us just continue to commit sin because grace covers it. The more we sin, the more grace we enjoy. Now, there are some who believe that even today in the denominational world. But Paul said, God forbid. What's the difference? What's your relationship now to sin, now that you're justified? You're to be dead to sin, alive unto God. You see, you were baptized into Christ to do what? Raised to live a new life, you see. Now that's the beginning of chapter 6. We're free from sin, and we become servants of righteousness. Well, how do we do that? Pardon me? You have to obey Him. That's right. Know you not that you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that where you were servants of sin, you became obedient. What now are you? Verse 22. All right, you have obeyed the form of righteousness, but now you are righteous. You've become servants of righteousness. Joy? That's well put. Yeah. Yeah. Won't work. The last part of the Roman letter gives us the motivation to live this new life. The whole last paragraph, but I want you to be well familiar with verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I want you to look at the term wages. You get exactly what you earn. You practice sin, death. That's wages. Life, you don't get exactly what you earn because you haven't earned eternal life. You see, that comes by grace, conditioned upon faith. Now, you're free from sin. You've become servants of righteousness. Now these Jews, what else are they free from? They're free from the law. So Mr. Jew, why are you binding the law or any tenet of it upon the Gentile? You're free from the law so that you might be joined to another, even Christ. Now the Jew cannot be joined to the law and to Christ. What illustration does Paul use? Marriage. That's right. Now, if you are joined to the law and to Christ, what does that make you? A bigamist, or in this text, he's using the term adultery, you see. But if you're dead to the law and joined now to Christ, you've been sanctified to bring forth fruit. You see, the point is, the Lord doesn't have any illegitimate children. They're not born of two women, they're born of one, you see. And that's the marriage relationship used to describe the relationship that these now have in Christ. Now, in chapter 7, verse 7 through 25, Paul presents a dilemma. Now, that's something in this text that sometimes we have to read through very slowly so that we get the order of words right. But just in a nutshell, what's Paul saying? What's the dilemma? All right, everyone's united. However, I have a problem, you see. We're united in Christ by grace through faith in Christ. But what's my problem with that? Sometimes, what do? Larry? I hold on to the old law. And when I hold on to the old law, that's sinful, you see. There are things about my flesh that I know better than to do that. I know that God regulates what I do with the flesh. However, sometimes I want to do over here what the flesh wants to do, and that gets me into trouble. So with the mind, I serve God. But with the flesh, I serve sin. Exactly. So Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" I thank God who delivered him. By grace through faith in Christ, I can be delivered. Now, is this deliverance complete? Or is there something of the old life that just has to linger and constantly be an indelibly stamped sin that I can't get rid of? No. To those who are in Christ, he said, there is no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And then in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, he describes this new life in Christ. You see, I have to die to that old man. Now I have a new father. A new father in Christ. Now, in chapter 8, verses 18 through verse 39, this new life in Christ, though it involves complete redemption in Christ, does that mean there's not going to be any more problems? My life is just rubber stamped to a life of happiness and joy? No, not quite. Paul said in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with what? The glory which shall be revealed to usward." So, even though there are going to be struggles, Paul gives encouragement that I can overcome these things. Now, in chapter 1 through chapter 11, as we look at some of these doctrinal issues, in chapter 9 beginning, Paul expresses his interest in his people. As he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul expresses his very intense desire for his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. Why? He wants them to be saved. But what is their attitude? "We want to be saved by the law." Paul said, "You can't do it. Not going to happen. You can't be saved by the law." In chapter 9, beginning in verse 30, he said, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel following after a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith." And they stumbled at these things. Faith in whom? Faith in Christ. Remember, the gospel is God's power to save, Jew first also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. But what? The righteousness of God. That what? What's the ultimate end here? That the righteous shall live by faith. You see, Mr. Jew, you don't want to do that. You want to live by the works of the law, and it's not going to happen. In the 10th chapter, again he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my supplication to God is for them, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." We're in Romans chapter 10. Just reviewing here. He said, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness," what was that? Ignorant of God's righteousness, what were they ignorant of? One word will get it. The gospel. That's two words. But the gospel. They're ignorant of the gospel. And he said, "Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." What was that? They did not subject themselves to what? The gospel. And so in verse 4, he points out that Christ is the end of the law unto the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, that's the Jew first and also the Greek. You see how this theme just is repeated over and over and over, and Richard is not going to let me finish through. I never get done, it seems. You go ahead and review the rest of the book of Romans and be prepared Wednesday night to talk about the book of Ephesians some more into the third chapter, and then next Lord's Day morning, be prepared to study further into the book of Ephesians. Okay? Well, next Lord's Day morning, we're going to finish this. And then be prepared to go in further into the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Thank you for your attention.